What you don't know can't hurt you. I'm absolutely convinced that whoever came up with that first is no longer living anymore. Because let's face it, there's all kinds of things out there that we might be completely oblivious to that can really do us some damage. It's kind of like the bumper sticker says you may have seen around town. If you think education is expensive, try ignorance. The fact of the matter is, not knowing the scoop can put us at a place of compromise, of danger, of real destruction within our lives. And if that's true in a secular sense, it certainly is true in our walk with God. I've seen so many people struggle endlessly in the Christian life merely because they just really didn't know the scoop about what it means to know God. The Apostle Paul was a fellow who really understood not only what he believed, but why he believed it. He was a person who was fully informed about the faith, and that ended up being a real source of strength to him. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Now, when you think about Paul's life, when you think about all the bumps and bruises, all the difficulties, all the abuse that he went through in sharing the gospel, what kept him on track? He knew the one he believed. He knew what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, let me tell you, there is infinite value in knowing the spiritual scoop. And this morning, as we continue our study through the New Testament, as we enter in to a brand new book study in the book of Titus this morning, we, I believe, are going to come face to face with three indispensable foundational truths that we need to have under our belt if we are not going to fall into the trap of being clueless Christians. In a study that we could call Avoiding an Identity Crisis, we're going to see, first of all this morning, what the power of faith is all about in the Christian life. Who we are, what our identity is in Christ. Secondly, we're going to see the power of hope. What is our inheritance in Christ? What is it that God has promised us that makes saying no to the temporary rewards of this world a worthwhile bargain? And finally, we are going to see the power of love. What God desires for us to be investing in the Christian life. How we can make our lives count in the fullest and most meaningful sense of the term. Let's pray and ask the Lord to clue us in on these foundational truths so that we can have a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, as we begin this study in your word, we are mindful of the fact that, Lord, it is you who searches hearts and minds. You are the God who knows us inside and out, and you are the one who knows exactly where our faith needs strengthening, shoring up. Maybe, Lord, there are even those here who need to know what faith in you is really all about in the first place. I thank you, Lord, that you're here to do all these things. Oh, Lord, show us what the fundamentals of our faith are all about today, but show us in a way that is applicable to our lives, that will leave us new and different people because we have heard your voice. Lord, we love you, and we are so grateful to you for your faithfulness. Faithfully now, through your Holy Spirit, present here, where two or more would gather in your name. Lord, lead us into truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words. Paul, and a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, if you are a veteran New Testament reader, you have probably encountered the letters of Paul before. And if you've read through any of Paul's letters that we find in the New Testament, you find that he does tend to begin his epistles with a fairly extensive greeting like the one we see here in the book of Titus. Now, there's a danger in that kind of familiarity. Maybe you've heard the old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. If you've read through the letters of Paul and you've seen these kind of greetings before, we can have a tendency to look at this and sort of glance over and say, oh yeah, Paul is getting off his usual greeting that he begins his letters with. Isn't that a nice thing? And let's get on to the meat of the word. Let's cut to the chase. But you know, if we just simply skip over or give passing acceptance or adherence to the things that are said at the beginning of a letter like Titus, let me tell you something, we really miss out on some very profound spiritual jewels. Every word, the Scripture says, that is contained within the Bible is there for a reason. It is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I really believe this applies very strongly to the passage we've just read. Consider the first opening words of Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God. Now, those are very significant words indeed. If you've been with us in our studies through the letters of Paul, you know that Paul is not shy about referring to himself as a bondservant. Now, this refers to a practice that was going on during the time of Paul. Back during that time, when the Roman Empire was in its heyday, slavery was a thriving institution. I mean, there were more slaves in ancient Rome by population than there were actual free people. But it's very interesting. Although if you couldn't pay your debts, you'd be sold into slavery for a certain amount of time, a very interesting phenomenon would often take place. Oftentimes, a person who would join a family as a slave in an involuntary way would find over the years a bonding process taking place. They would look at their life before they were slaves, and they would look at the situation they were in, and they'd say, wow, you know, I've really traded up. And so when their time came that they could go free, oftentimes what you would see would be people passing on their freedom so they could continue to voluntarily serve within the home, not out of obligation, but out of love. If a person decided to become a bond slave, what they would do is they would go down to the city gates and they would go through a ceremony. It sounds kind of painful to me, but what they would do is they would bring you up to one of the posts of the city gate, they'd stretch out your earlobe, and they would puncture your earlobe up against that city gate with an awl. And then they would place an earring inside. Wearing that earring would indicate to everybody who saw you that you were a bondservant, that you were serving someone, not out of obligation, but out of love. Now, very interesting that Paul would use that term to describe his relationship with God. You see, oftentimes when we think about serving God, we think of serving God in terms of a got to rather than a get to. And you know, if you don't understand that the motivation for serving the Lord is not out of obligation, but out of love, out of a response to the love of God. Well, let me tell you something. You're setting yourself up for a phenomenon that I think is epidemic in Christian circles, burnout. Well, let me tell you, if you really want to burn out in the Christian life, get this mindset in your head that you have to do things for the Lord or God won't bless you. Even more, if you don't do something to serve the Lord, He's got a lightning bolt with your name on it and is going to make your life miserable. Hey, that might keep you busy as a beaver in church for a while, but sooner or later, that's just going to get to be drudgery. Fear is a motivator that tends to corrode our souls. If you really want to burn out quickly, decide to serve the Lord, but serve the Lord not because you're looking at the Lord and saying, wow, in light of all that you've done for me, in light of Jesus dying on the cross in my place to make salvation possible for me, serve for the attaboys. Serve for the pat on the backs. Serve for a position in the spotlight. Let me tell you, I've known a lot of people who decided to serve the Lord because they wanted to get into a prominent position, only to discover once they got into that prominent position that that position was not all it was cracked up to be. I've seen some people who try to serve for the approval of others, and And that works for a while. But after a while, you know, it's like the law of diminishing returns. You need more and more. And finally, maybe you run into folks like this who say, "Oh yeah, I used to serve, but nobody really appreciated me." Hey, God didn't put you on earth to be appreciated. God put you on this earth to reach out and love others. If you do what you do is unto the Lord, if you realize that your ultimate rewarder is God and He's paying attention, He's the one who's keeping score, then you won't burn out. Paul understood that. He looked at Jesus and he said, "You know, you died for me. You rose from the dead for me. You're seated at the right hand of the Father on high, interceding, intervening for me on a daily basis in light of all that you've done for me. Serving you is the least I can do." That's a bond servant's mentality. You serve not because you got to, but because you get to. Not out of obligation, but out of love. Notice as well what he says here. Paul, a bondservant of God. Now we might look at this and say, well, of course he was a bondservant of God. What's the newsflash about that? This is a very significant statement, because it touches on an issue that oftentimes can leave us quite confused in the Christian life. This term, bondservant of God, that we see here in Titus, is a very unique statement on the part of the Apostle Paul. Because when Paul uses the term a bondservant in the other two references that he uses that term, in the letters that he wrote, in Romans 1:1 and in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant, not of God, but of Jesus Christ. Now, very interesting. Here, he speaks of himself as a bondservant of God. Clearly, from the Apostle Paul's point of view, there was no difference in his mind between being a bondservant of God and a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And here we start glimpsing into one of the ultimate mysteries that we find within the Word of God, the mystery of the Trinity, the triunity which is God. The Bible insists that there is one God and only one God, but that that one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Holy Spirit's not the Son. They're each distinct personalities, but they are one. They are a unity. And you know, that's a hard thing for we as human beings to comprehend. Oh, I know you've probably heard people say, well, you know, the Trinity's like an egg. You know, it's got a shell and a yolk and a... You know, hey, let me tell you, the Trinity is like nothing. God is completely unique in His nature, in His makeup. But the Bible also insists that we understand something, that Jesus Christ is God. The Bible really leaves no room to maneuver on this subject. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, listen to how this point is driven home to us. The book of Hebrews is a very interesting letter. It's written to largely a Jewish audience, some of whom accepted Jesus as Messiah and others who still needed proof. As such, the writer of Hebrews begins his letter by making an argument that Jesus is superior to anything the Old Testament ever talks about, aside from Messiah himself. Listen to how this argument is made, beginning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. The writer says, "For to which of the angels did He, God, ever say, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son.' But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.' And of the angels, He says, 'Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool'?" Do you understand what the Bible is saying about the nature of the Son? What God Himself is saying about the nature of Jesus Christ? Again, we are told that Jesus is superior than the angels. The angels worship Him. Let me ask you a question. Who are we to worship according to the Bible but God and God alone? Secondly, look at what the Father says about the Son. To the Son, He says, verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in verse 10, "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." Not only does the Father call Jesus God, but in verse 10, the Father declares that Jesus is the Creator of all things. And He even uses the term Lord, the Hebrew word Yahweh, "I am that I am," to describe Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that is saying to us? What that's saying is that the personality that Moses meant at the burning bush, who described Himself as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one whom declared to Moses, "My name is I am that I am," is Jesus Christ. So important for us to understand this. The basis of our Christian faith is not looking at Jesus as a good teacher or as a way shower or even some kind of exalted individual. Now, I know there's people out there who say, "Well, yeah, Jesus was God, but it's with a small g, you know. He's kind of God Junior, you know, like those businesses you see. So-and-so and son." Well, you look at that and you know that the person whose name came first is really the one who's done all the work in the business, and the son is sort of gravy trading off a pot. And they sort of assume that Jesus and the Father worked that way. Wrong. The Bible says that Jesus is just as much God as the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. It's inescapable from the Word. It's really inescapable even in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, speaking of the return of our Lord, says this, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There is no doubt from the Scriptures who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Paul says, in order to understand faith, you first have to understand who the object of our faith is. But notice how Paul got into this relationship with God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, how did Paul enter into this saving relationship? Not by being good enough, not by going on enough missionary journeys, not by writing the letters that we see in the New Testament. There's only one way for Paul or for you or for me to be saved, and that's through faith in what God has done for us. You see, the Bible tells us that we have a huge problem as human beings. The Scripture declares in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that's saying is this, is that the greatest distance in the universe is the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. Now, man tries to bridge that gap through good religious works. Maybe you've seen people who say, "Yeah, I think I can get to heaven by being good with a little help from the man upstairs." Hey, people who say things like this, or "I think I'm going to make it because I keep the Ten Commandments." You need to understand what an incredible distance they're trying to cover. J. Vernon McGee has a great illustration about this. He talks about three individuals who meet on the pier in San Pedro, California. I don't know how many of you have ever been to San Pedro, but that's the entrance to the port of Los Angeles. And these three individuals meet on the pier. And if you're standing on the pier in San Pedro and you look out across the ocean on a clear day, 26 miles across the sea, "Santa Catalina is waiting for me." You've probably heard the song. But there across the channel, 26 miles away, is Catalina. And Catalina is a great place. Avalon's a neat town to spend some time in. But these three individuals meet there on the pier, and one of them is a fallen-down drunk derelict. The other is an upstanding businessman, very successful. And the third is a world-class athlete. Well, the drunk derelict stands up and says, "You know, I'm going to go jump to Catalina." And he staggers down to the end of the pier and basically falls over into the drink. He did about 3 feet. He fell short of his goal. Well, the respectable businessman in his Armani suit kind of straightens himself up and says, "Well, I can do better than that." And so he goes running down to the end of the pier and jumps off. He makes maybe 15 feet, but still plunk right there in the water. Well, the world-class athlete's just sneering at these two and says, "Well, honey, use all my training and all my technique and all my expertise, and gets a good running start and hits the end of the pier and jumps 26 feet out. But still, plunk, right down in the water. Because no matter how well trained you are, no matter how good you think you might be, you simply can't cross that gap without help. In the same way, we cannot cross that gap between holy God and fallen man without a full-blown rescue operation. The Bible is explicit about this. It tells us that it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't put our faith in our own works. We put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the book of John, chapter 6, some first century truth seekers came to Jesus and said, "What should we do that we should work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the name of the one He has sent." Now, we enter into a right relationship with God, just as Paul did, according to the faith of God's elect. But how do you know you got real faith? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered, you know, is what I've got the real deal, or am I just kidding myself? Is it just a clever imitation? Hey, if I had a nickel for every time I have sat down as a pastor with an individual who's struggling with that issue, I'd be a wealthy man right now. But I believe in this passage, here in verse 1, we see a test of our faith that can show us whether we've got the real deal or not. Notice what it says here. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see, true faith according to the Scripture is based upon truth. That is what God has revealed to us about a relationship with Himself. And it is a truth that leads to a changed life according to godliness. You've got to have both if you really want true assurance that you've got the real deal. Now, what do we mean when we say faith according to truth? Well, faith according to truth is this. It is faith in the promises of God. You know, when I do encounter people who are struggling with the whole idea of whether they're really going to go to heaven or not, whether they've really got genuine faith or not, oftentimes I've got a very simple approach. You know, we don't get into a long, exhaustive theological study or some kind of diagnosis of their whole life and, you know, whether they were weaned from their binky too early or something like that. What we really do is we just get down to cases. I say this, well, look what the Scripture says. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that He is God in human flesh, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, that is probably the most succinct definition of what salvation is all about. We find in the Word of God, and so I'll just turn it to Him. I'll say, okay, who in your opinion is Jesus Christ? And they'll kind of look at me, and they'll go, well, you know, He's God in human flesh. You know, I think that's pretty clear. I go, good, good. Do you believe that He rose from the dead? That He died for your sins and rose from the grave? Well, yeah. And I look at them, I go, you're in. You're in. Because you put your faith in the promise of God. Again, remember, it's not our works, but Jesus' finished work that gets us to the cross. Our job is simply to believe, to simply receive as a gift. But that receiving as a gift is going to have a remarkable impact upon our lives. Maybe you've run into people who say, oh, great, yeah, that sounds easy, I'm in for that. And they pray their little prayer, and then they go on their merry way. Hey, you would not believe how many people spend 6 days of the week sowing their wild oats, as Fred Allen would say, and then come to church and pray for crop failure. I mean, it's all over the place. Can you play those kind of games with God? No. Because if Jesus Christ has taken up residency in your heart through His Holy Spirit, your life is going to change. You're going to be a different person. God is going to begin to do a work in you. And if there is no change, if you are still the same old person you always were, well, then you need to go back to square one and ask yourself, do I really know God at all? Consider what 1 John has to say about this. In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, we see the importance of godliness in our assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 says this, Now, by this, we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Notice what John is saying here. Does he want to know? In fact, the word know here is the strongest word for knowledge that is available in Greek. It is knowledge as a certainty, not of opinion, not of feeling, but as a certainty. I mean, the same level of knowledge that you would know the sun is coming up in the morning. You really want to know that you know that you know that you're saved, keep His commandments. Now here comes an issue. Because there are all kinds of people who have been involved with churches where the idea of keeping God's commandments is just an incredible hobby and an art. I mean, they've got commandments for everything. I mean, they say, well, unless you don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and tithe and witness too, cuckoo, ca-choo, you're not getting in. And they've got things for the way you eat, and they've got things for the way you dress, and they've got things for the kind of music you listen to, and you've got your checklist, and you've got your book this thick, you know, and what should I do if I have a complexion breakdown, and all the, you know, they get into this legalistic trip. What are the commandments that John is speaking of here? Is it the Ten Commandments? No. It's the commandments of Christ. What has Christ commanded us to do? Well, 1 John chapter 3, and verse 23 gives us the answer. It says this, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. You want to really know you're saved? You want to know that you know that you know that you're saved? Understand God's promises for sure, because it's what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for Him that saves us. But also you can check up on your own life and ask yourself, okay, am I believing in the name of Jesus and am I loving people? That's the proof positive that God's in your life, that He's working in your life, that He's changing your life. Well, I run into all kinds of strange opinions on this subject in Christian circles. I mean, for instance, just recently I ran into some people who say, well, the only way you can really know that you're saved, for sure, that the Holy Spirit is in you, is if you speak in tongues. Well, where do you get that? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that not all speak in tongues? Well, but it also says that, you know, the tongues are one of the least of the gifts, and so at least God is going to give you that one. So you've got to speak in tongues, you know. Hey, there's a huge problem with that. Hey, don't get me wrong. If you've got the gift of speaking in tongues, that's a wonderful gift to have from God. You know, bless the Lord, He's given that to you. But understand this. That has nothing to do, really, with any proof of salvation or proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Understand, there are Hindus who speak in tongues. There are Muslims who have been known to speak in tongues. There are all kinds of cults who deny the deity of Christ that teach speaking in tongues. You know, I've read silly books where they teach you how to speak in tongues. They say, well, if you want to get the gift, just say banana, banana, banana over and over, and then God will make it a Latin. Get away! And people base their idea of the Holy Spirit being in them on this stuff. What is the proof positive of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer? Well, Galatians chapter 5 gives us the answer. Writing there, Paul said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You know, it's interesting, there's only one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. All those other things are modifiers of what the love of God does in a life. The love of God resides in you. If the Lord gives you a supernatural love, not only for Him, but to love others as He loves them, you can have great assurance that you belong to God. Oh, we need to have that foundation stone of faith. We need to know the address of our faith, that Jesus Christ is God. We need to know about our access in faith. We need to know that we are saved by faith and that alone, not of works. We also need to know about assurance of faith. The promises of God and the presence of God's transforming work within our lives. And so this element of faith is absolutely crucial for us to understand. But notice even in this short greeting, Paul not only talks about faith, but in verses 2 and 3, he switches to another foundation stone of the Christian life, hope. Notice what it says in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, in order to understand what we're dealing with here, we've got to understand what the Bible means when it speaks of hope. Hope is something that has really suffered in our culture. When we speak of hoping about something, it's kind of another name for wishful thinking. You know, like I hope, for instance, that when I come home today, someone has dropped a bag with $1 million in it in my chimney and it's just sitting there waiting for me, and that nobody lit a fire in the fireplace. I hope that happens. I'm not banking on that. I'm not running up my Visa card in anticipation of that, but nice thing. Nice thing if that happens. That's a nice hope. And that's how we define hope in our culture. Yeah, I hope it happens. I hope so. But when the Scripture speaks of hope, it speaks of something far more substantial. In fact, the English word that I think best corresponds to the idea of hope that we find in the New Testament is the word confidence. Confidence. Now, how do you develop confidence in someone? Well, there's only one way to become confident in someone, and that's by proven character over time. Yeah, you know, probably the single most illuminating illustration I can give you of the idea of someone investing confidence, biblical hope, in someone. That is, anticipating their future behavior based upon their performance in the past. It's something that takes place at every wedding ceremony I do. During that wedding ceremony, inevitably, the bride and the groom look at each other and they make some promises to one another. You know, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer. You know, keep myself to you alone till death do us part. Hey, how do you know someone's going to come through on all of that? You don't know, right? But hopefully you've spent enough time in the relationship, getting to know that person well enough that you have enough confidence in their character that what they say they're going to do, they are in fact going to do in the long run. That's the biblical idea of hope. Our hope is based in the confirmed character of Jesus Christ. We trust in Him. But notice what the object of this hope is. In hope of eternal life. You see, this is the object of our hope in Christianity, in our relationship with God. The ultimate payoff is eternal life. Now, I know when I talk about eternal life, when I talk about this, what runs through your mind? When you hear the word heaven, what visual image plays on the screen that's going on in your brain? Well, most of us think about clouds and standing around in a white robe, plunking on a harp. Some people, you know, you see these modern cultural ideas and you're kind of like, well, I guess heaven's a good idea because it sure beats the alternative, you know. I mean, I definitely want to be there. But, you know, how long can you really look at clouds, you know? I mean, if every day you wear the same white robe, I mean, isn't that going to get a little dull after a while? I don't know about you. I don't have any albums of harp music at home. I mean, I don't know, you know, after a few thousand years, I might get a little tired of that. I mean, when people think about heaven, they think in these terms. Some people, heaven forbid, think about heaven like a church service that never ends. Now, that sounds more like the other place, doesn't it? But that's the ideas that we have about heaven. You know, it's very interesting to me. The Bible does not speak extensively, or perhaps as specifically as we would like, about the nature of heaven. You ever wondered about that? I mean, if Jesus died to get us to heaven, if eternity is going to be spent with God in heaven, don't you think it would be a good thing if God kind of clued us in a little bit more about all of that? You ever wonder why there are so few references specifically to heaven? I think there's an answer to that. It would be a crime if there were. Stop and think for just a second. To describe heaven to people like us, right, is a real chore. I mean, try to describe a place where there's no evil and no wrong in a world that literally swims in it. where time is no more, in a place where our whole lives are ruled by time. Try to describe a place where there's no more decay or death in a world that's just loaded with it. I mean, we swim in this stuff. It's like trying to describe to a fish who lives his whole life 3,000 feet below the surface what sunlight's all about. You know, I think one of the reasons that the Bible doesn't describe heaven to us is because by describing it, in a sense, I think it would cheapen it. You know what I mean? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God gave the Apostle Paul a preview of heaven. And Paul makes a really interesting observation. He said, I saw things which are not lawful for a man to speak of. Now, that doesn't mean that God said to Paul, okay, I'm going to show you heaven, but if you ever say anything to anybody, bam, I'm going to get you. No, I think what he's saying is, look, I could tell you what I saw, but even trying to use words to describe it would be a crime. It would diminish it. You've got to experience it to really understand it. Yeah, maybe you've gone through something similar to this. Think about the most beautiful place you have ever been, the most beautiful place you've ever seen. You know, I think about the time I was a short-term missionary in the West Indies, and part of the furlough of that program involved a trip where we went out to Buck Island, this underwater national park in the Caribbean. And, you know, I grew up in Southern California, and I really loved diving. And, you know, Southern California diving, a good day of visibility is about 20 feet in front of you. It's usually closer to 10. I mean, you bump into things before you know you've even hit them. And you see some neat stuff, but by and large, it's cold, and, you know, it's kind of closed out. And, you know, it's fun to be out there. Hey, when I went to Buck Island, let me tell you, as soon as I flopped over the side of that boat and hit the water, I knew something was up, because that water was as warm as bath water. I mean, it was actually colder to be out of the water than it was to be in it. And then I looked around, and instead of 20 feet of visibility, I mean, the visibility was almost unlimited. You could see as far as you wanted to see in that water. It was just crystal clear. And around you, all these tropical fish of all these multitudes of different colors are just swirling around. I mean, you feel like you've fallen into an impressionist picture or something like that. And the coral reefs and the light playing off it, you know, I could try to describe it to you. But just even trying to describe it to you, I know I'm not doing it justice. Well, that's what the Bible is trying to communicate to us, I think, by its scarcity of detail on heaven. But you know, the Bible does give us enough data on heaven so that we can know exactly what we can anticipate. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. If you really want to see what our hope of eternal life is all about, this is a really beautiful picture here. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. What an incredible picture of eternity. Understand this. Two insights here. Number one, heaven is a place. It's called New Jerusalem in this passage. But it is a real place that, at this point, I believe, is yet to exist. It's going to be part of a new creation that God is going to make. But it's a very real place, not a state of mind, not some altered form of consciousness. It's a very real place. But notice what makes it a place worth going to. It's not the geography or the geology or the architecture. It's not the neighborhood you're going to live in. It's who's there. God. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And really, isn't that what makes any place wonderful? I mean, you can be in the most wonderful setting possible, but if you don't have love in that setting, it's just kind of empty, isn't it? But if you do have love, well, maybe even a place that's somewhat challenging to like, really takes on a delightful flair. Yeah, I think about Pam. You know, when I married her, you know, you've heard the expression, I'm going to take you away from all this. Well, you need to understand, my wife, before she married me, lived in Maui. Maui, Hawaii. Pretty nice place to live. And you got Maui, Hawaii here. And now we have
Tucson. Tucson, Maui. Maui, Tucson. Which would you choose? But you know, I think if you were to talk to Pam after the service today and ask her where she would rather live, I don't think there'd be any hesitation in her mind. She'd want to live here. Why? Because the people she loves most are here. The relationships that matter most to her are here. And it's funny, when you have those relationships, even a place some people look at and go, I see dirt and rocks, cactus, becomes beautiful. Because the people you love most are there. That's what makes heaven heaven, you understand. Hey, if you love Jesus, heaven's going to be a trip for you. You're not going to worry about clouds or harps or anything else like that, because you're going to be so blown away by seeing your Savior face to face and experiencing that unconditional love in an uninterrupted way. It's just going to be wonderful for you. That is our hope. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. How do we know we're going to get in? How do we know we're going to get to heaven? Because God, who cannot lie, promised us this before time began. Doesn't that trip you out? Stop and think for just a second. Before the first stars burned in space, before God even said, let there be light, God knew about you and your eternal destiny. He prepared you to live forever with Him. And I love that. God knows the beginning and the end. He knows your life from first to last. Some people say, oh, God's so disappointed in me. How can you possibly disappoint someone who knows everything about you anyway? You're no surprise to Him. But He's prepared heaven for you from eternity past. He desires for you to have fellowship with Him on that level. How do we know we're going to get in? Because God, who cannot lie, promised it to us. And that might sound neat and theoretical to you here, but gosh, over the last few weeks, I've spent so much time in hospitals. It's another one of those streaky times where I am just in and out of hospitals all the time. And I've been with two different individuals who are facing death. I mean, the doctors are basically, we're making them comfortable. There's nothing we can do to keep them alive. And you know what I share with people in those circumstances? I just get down to basics. I will say to them, you know, if they're conscious and able to listen, I'll say, you know, Jesus promised in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. He got His word on it. And for you and me, that's interesting trivia. But for people who are facing death, that's life. That's life. That's confidence, you see. The evidence for eternal life is not hope for and wishes and gosh, it'd be neat if. It's based on the solid evidence, the historical evidence that Jesus Christ died on a cruel Roman cross and 3 days later resurrected from the dead. Solid evidence. That is what hope is all about. And this hope just made Paul so excited. In verse 3 says, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Why was Paul so committed to sharing his faith with others? Well, think of it in this term. Say science came up with a pill that could cure any disease instantly, and you were selected to be part of the trial run for this pill. And you took that pill, and whether you had anything from a hangnail all the way to cancer, boom, it's gone. Instantly. Would you then, after experiencing something like that, find yourself saying, well, you know, I'd tell others about that pill, but, you know, there's some people who really like disease, and it might offend them, and You know, just because it's good for me doesn't mean it's good for someone else. No! If you know about a pill like that, you'd be going and knocking on hospital doors. Oh, man, wait, but they offer you this pill, you take it because it works. That's why Paul shared. Because he was so confident of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, that's where hope comes into our lives. Show me how willing you are to tell people about what Jesus offers us, the gift of eternal life, and I will show you how well you understand biblical hope. Hope motivates us to share. But notice there's one other aspect of the blessings of God that we see here. Not just faith as a foundation stone and hope to keep us motivated, but look at verse 4. There we read, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father
and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This fellow Titus is an interesting guy. His name literally means honorable in Greek. And he sure lived up to his name. Because although Titus isn't mentioned in the book of Acts, in the letters of Paul, he is often mentioned as an individual that Paul would send to the roughest, toughest assignments. Last hour, I said that Titus was like Paul's Green Beret, until I had an ex-Marine come up to me and say, Green Beret? You mean there was something wrong with him? He must have been a Marine if he was really all that. So fill in your particular preference and, you know, field of service. But he was the guy that Paul sent to crack the tough nuts. I mean, for instance, the first time that we really run into Titus, it was in Galatians chapter 2, where it spoke of the Jerusalem Council. There was this big hubbub in the early church when Gentiles, believe it or not, were coming to Christ. And the early church said, oh man, you know, we're all Jews here, and so can Gentiles really be saved? And there was this debate. They said, well, maybe if they become Jews first, and then they can hear the gospel, and they can get saved, right? Well, Paul comes to this council, and he's going, no way. You know, we can't put them under the law and then bring them to Christ. And you know how he made his case? He brought along with him a poster child of what God could do in the life of your basic Gentile, a guy named Titus. He brought him along with him. Titus was a guy from Macedonia, as non-Jewish, as uncircumcised as anybody you ever want to meet. But when this Jerusalem council saw the fruit of Paul's ministry manifested in the life of this man, Titus answered all their questions. Wow! God has touched this guy's life. God has transformed this guy. No wonder his name's honorable. He was an honor. He walked his talk. And so Paul felt confident sending him to even the toughest assignments. He called him his true son in our common faith. Paul speaks of sending him to the church at Corinth. That was a real zoo city. And Titus was the one who Paul sent to straighten things out. When the church got together and took this collection for relief for the church at Jerusalem, it was going through a famine, who did they select as the person to bring the money and to collect it all together? It was Titus, because everybody said, man, we can trust this guy. Titus was a great guy. And you know what? Because he was Paul's Green Beret, because he was Paul's Marine, if you will, because Paul could count on him for the toughest assignments, that's exactly where we find him in this letter. Paul sends him to a place called Crete. Now, Crete's the fourth biggest island in the Mediterranean for you trivia buffs out there, but it's probably the number one toughest mission field. If you don't believe it, look what Paul, in fact, observes about the people in Crete. Verses 12 and 13 of Titus chapter 1 says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul says, I've seen these guys in action, and they're tough. Now, how would you like it if someone came up to you and said, hey, you know, we want you to go out on the mission field. We want you to be the minister to the lazy gluttons and the perpetual liars and the evil beasts. The first church of the perpetual liars and evil gluttons is right down the street. We want you to be the pastor. That's basically what Paul was asking Titus to do. Because he knew that Titus was cut out for the job. He knew he had a relationship with God that would sustain him. How? Look at verse 4. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Here we see that final foundation stone of the Christian life, God's love. You see, grace is God's love from an eternal point of view. His unending love for you and me, His unconditional love, that's what grace is all about. Mercy is God's love from a temporal point of view. It's God's love applied to the struggles and strain and strife of life. Peace is God's love on a personal level. It's the peace that abides in us. It's God's Spirit speaking to our spirit that we are truly His children and that everything's going to be okay. When you got that love, when you got that faith, when you've got that hope, you've got a solid Christian life. How are you doing in these areas? How's your faith? Is it invested in Jesus Christ? Do you understand what you believe and why you believe it about Him? Is your faith your only hope of heaven, or is it a fallback position? Do you still buy into the faith plus good works mentality, which is really faith minus in its essence? Is your hope in place? Do you understand what incredible things await us in heaven with God?
Does that captivate your mind? Does it motivate you to keep going, even when things on this earth get really rough and rotten? And finally, do you understand love? Love. We keep coming back to that, don't we? Hey, I run into some people who say, well, you know, you guys can talk about faith, hope, and love, but I'm ready for the deeper stuff. Understand this. There's nothing more deep than love. There's nothing more abiding than love. There's nothing that God wants you to understand more than His love. Consider this prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. This, I believe, is God's desire for you and for me. These words are so powerful. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You know, the U.S. Army had a slogan. They've just recently replaced it. But it went like this: be all you can be. You want to be all you can be for Jesus Christ? Three things: faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, for giving us the truth of Your Word to sustain us. Lord, thank You that You have given us a foundation for our walk with You, which will not fail us, which is so much more forceful than feelings, so much more sustaining to us than just an experience. Lord, I pray that we would look at our hearts, we would look at our lives, we would look at the way we live, and ask ourselves, Lord, do we really have these areas shored up? Because, Lord, as we understand what real faith is all about, we understand that You're the faithful one. And we understand what real hope is all about, we understand our hope is invested in You. And we understand real love, a love that is patient and kind, never jealous or envious or boastful or proud or haughty or selfish or rude, that does not seek its own way, that believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Your love that never fails. Lord, when we understand that, we understand that You must be the source of our love. Fill us with Your love. Overflow us with Your love. Make that our pursuit, to receive Your love and relate it to this world. Then we'll have a foundation that won't fail. In Jesus' name, amen.